How many of you are excited about getting into the Word today? Yeah. All right, I am too. Excellent. Somebody's very excited. I like to hear that. We're going to be in John chapter 4 today, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. Fall is finally here. I think we were spoiled with all the summer weather that continued throughout the month of September. It kind of felt like God was kind of making up for all the rain that we had in June. So we got our full summer's worth of weather. It was just kind of shifted off by a month. But fall is here, and there are a lot of things to like about fall, right? There's football, all right? We've got some football fans. We've got pumpkin spice, right? Trick or treat, a lot of good things to like about the fall. I found out that there is something that's actually kind of divisive about the fall. Some people love it. Some people hate it. And no, I'm not talking about candy corn. I'm talking about, which I'm pro candy corn, by the way. I'm talking about corn mazes. Corn mazes. I found out this year that there are people out there that hate corn mazes. Some people love corn mazes. I am in the pro corn maze party. Now, I had never actually been in a legit corn maze until a couple of years ago when I went to the one at Spooner Farms. That is a legit corn maze. And you can tell if you are in a legit corn maze because after about 20 minutes of wandering through it, you start to notice the expressions on people's faces where you can see like they are so over the corn maze, but they cannot find a way out of it, right? That is how you know you're in a legit corn maze. Last week I was in another legit corn maze. This was the one at Shilter Family Farms, also legit corn maze. But we were there with a group, and before we went into the maze, we were just kind of hanging out by the entrance and the exit, trying to decide whether we were going to go through with a map or without a map. Side note, highly recommend the map. But Brooke and I were discussing this when I look over towards the entrance to the corn maze, and out of the corner of my eye, I see my 9-year-old son, Luke, bolt full steam by himself into the corn maze. Like he's just gone by himself. And you know, I got a good chuckle out of it. You know, I said to Brooke, I was like, hey, Luke just sprinted off into the corn maze by himself. Ha ha ha. Yeah, right? No, honestly, I thought he was gonna get like two turns into it and then realize the mistake that he had made and then like turn around and come back. And so I kind of casually moseyed into the corn maze after him, and I turned the first corner that I saw him turn, and I looked, and in front of me were like multiple directions of places you could go, and Luke was nowhere to be seen. He's gone. All right. Now, on the one hand, I thought, all right, there's one entrance and one exit. Okay, so one of us just has to hang out outside the corn maze, and you know, eventually he's going to find his way out. But then the other side of me thought, like, I don't know what goes on in these corn mazes, you know, and eventually he's going to get lost and he's going to get scared. And when he does, like, I want to be the one to find him, right? When he's 30, I don't want him telling his therapist about how, like, his parents abandoned him to the children of the corn, right? So Brooke and I, you know, we went in after him, and we're trying to play it cool, but I think we were both a little bit worried. You know, we're like, oh, he's probably okay. It was one of those instances where probably is a little bit unsettling. But there was nothing for us to do but to make our way through the maze and to look for him. So that's what we did. And after about 10 minutes of wandering through this maze, we come to this part where there's this stairway up to like a bridge that crosses over the corn. And those are always the best part of the corn maze, because you can get high, you get different perspective on the maze, and you can kind of see where everything is. And so we went up the stairs, we got up on this bridge, and we're looking out over the maze, and wouldn't you know it, but there's Luke there, kind of wandering around, lost. But we found him, and it was easy to spot him with a different perspective. Now, I was struck this week about how much the life of faith is like wandering through a corn maze, right? Jesus calls you to follow him, but he never tells you what lies around that next corner, right? He's like, follow me, we're going into the corn. And we want to say, like, wait, Jesus, can we grab a map before we go in? Like, this is so much easier when we know what lies ahead. But we don't get that, right? Jesus just says, follow me, we're going into the corn. How much easier would it be to follow Jesus if all of our questions were answered at the outset? Well, today we're going to be in a passage in which a royal official finds himself in the middle of a corn maze, spiritually speaking. We are going to pick it up where we left off last week. At the beginning of chapter 4 of John, we were told that Jesus' ministry in Judea was gaining momentum, so that Jesus and his disciples were making and baptizing more disciples than even John the Baptist was. And the Pharisees find out about this, and as soon as Jesus hears that the Pharisees are kind of on to him, he decides that it's probably best for him to leave Judea and head back to Galilee. So on his way to Galilee, he spends a couple of days in Samaria and preaches the gospel there. That's what we talked about last week. And then after a few days in Samaria, he decides it's time to move on, to leave Samaria and finish his journey to Galilee. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. We're going to be in verse 43 in just a moment. But before we get to the text, I would like to pray for us. Would you pray with me? Father, we take this moment now to quiet our hearts before you and to recognize again that you are here with us. And Father, before we get into your word, we just want to confess and reflect on the fact that you are faithful, that we can trust you, that we don't always know what the future holds, but we know that we are in your hands. And so, Father, I'd ask that you'd be with us this morning as we open your word. I ask that you'd give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and the faith to follow you. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 43. It says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, his own hometown. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And so he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went down to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Okay, so when Jesus arrives in Galilee, there is this crowd waiting for him. Some of the Galileans had gone to Jerusalem during the feast, and so they had seen what Jesus did there, referring to the cleansing of the temple. I mean, understandably, that act of Jesus would have caused quite a bit of buzz in the whole country. And so, you know, they hear that Jesus is back in town. They're like, we got to see what this guy's going to do next. And then in verse 46, Jesus is approached by a royal official, and it says that his son is at the point of death. Now, the official, he was from Capernaum, which was the hometown of Peter and James and John and Andrew and all those guys. And so when this official had heard that Jesus was in Cana, he made the 15-mile journey from Capernaum to Cana, probably by foot. And before we move on, I think we should slow down. I don't want us to move too quickly through this passage. I want us to slow down. I want us to think about some of the details about what exactly is going on here in this passage. First off, because I want us to appreciate the drama of this passage. So first question, who is this guy, this official? Who is he? Well, the ESV calls him an official, but in the Greek text, he is called a basilikos, a basilikos. So what exactly is a basilikos? Well, the word can mean one of two things. Number one, a basilikos can be a member of the royal family, or it could mean a royal official, i.e. somebody who is not himself a member of the royal family, but works with the royals. And so this basilikos in our story is probably not a member of the royal family, so probably was some kind of official that worked in the royal household, worked at the royal family. Now, what royal family are we talking about? The Herods. At this time, Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee, and he was the son of Herod the Great. Now, what is Herod Antipas famous for in the New Testament? Well, he's famous for a lot of things, none of them good, but perhaps most famously, he is the Herod who killed John the Baptist. All right, Herod Antipas was a terrible person. So Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman earlier in John chapter 4, that probably would have raised a little bit of eyebrows. But for a first century Jewish audience, if they read this interaction of Jesus with one of Herod's officials, they would have thought, like, really, Jesus? Like, that guy? Really, you're talking to him? Think of, for a moment, your least favorite politician. All right, now imagine Jesus hanging out with him or her. Right, that's what they would have thought of, like, really, Jesus? That guy? That's who you're going to talk to? So this royal official works for Herod, comes to Jesus, and asks him to heal, in Greek, it's a paideion. That word is a diminutive of the word pace, which means a child. So in other words, this is a very small male child. So in English, I think we would probably literally translate it as his little boy. Little boy. So this royal official, his little boy, is at home in bed, sick, and the doctors have said, there's nothing more we can do for him. So I want you to put yourselves in his shoes for a second. Your little boy's sick, on the brink of death, and the doctors say, there's nothing that we can do for him. What do you do? Or what wouldn't you do? Well, the royal official hears that Jesus has returned to Galilee, and so in desperation, he walks 15 miles from Capernaum to Cana just to talk to this guy, just to talk to the guy who cleansed the temple. This is his last hope of saving his son. Look at verse 48. And so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoke to him, and he went on his way. All right, this conversation is probably not what this scared father had anticipated from Jesus, right? He is he's at the end of his rope. He's hoping that Jesus can save his son, and Jesus says to him, unless you see signs, you won't believe. Now, I don't think any of us could blame this official for what he asked of Jesus. I mean, I think if we were in his situation, you know, we would all ask Jesus to intervene. But Jesus responds with this lament over humanity's need to see signs. All right, now, before we're too harsh on Jesus, spoiler alert, Jesus is going to help him. But Jesus makes this comment about signs. He's like, unless you see signs, you won't believe. Now, the reason he says this is that Jesus knows that this is not this official's last time. It's not the last time that he's going to need help from God. Right? He's going to need to remember this lesson in the future, and Jesus doesn't want him to miss the point. And so he laments, he says, unless you see signs, you won't believe. How often is that true of us, right? You know, we face uncertainty. We find ourselves in the corn maze of life. How often do we think, God, you know, would you just give me some sign that things are going to be okay? I've been there. Now, there is a lot of ambivalence in the Gospel of John towards signs. Because, like, on the one hand, we're told that signs are, Jesus did these signs because he was trying to demonstrate who he was, and he was trying to produce faith. Okay, so for instance, we've said this all along, the theme verses of the whole Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, that say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So in other words, the whole reason Jesus does all these signs is to demonstrate who he is, who he is, and to produce faith. That's why he does them. But also in the Gospel of John, we're going to see another stream which shows that belief apart from signs is even better, okay? So we looked at John 20, 30 through 31. One verse earlier, John 20, verse 29, this is what Jesus says to Thomas. He says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, right? So in John, the signs are supposed to lead to faith, but it is even better if you believe without seeing a sign. So the signs are proofs. They prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the greatest sign, Jesus' own resurrection, gives us certainty that Jesus is who he says he is. And it's natural for us to want this certainty, right? We feel a lot more comfortable entering into the corn maze when we have a map. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead gives us that map. It shows us where we're going. But the model in John is come and see. Right? In other words, follow first, see second. Right? Follow first, see second. Now, New Testament scholar Craig Koester, he's a great book. It's a theology book, so if you're looking to buy a book, know what you're getting into. It's a theology book on the Gospel of John, but it's called The Word of Life. It's really good. But in the book, he has a chapter on faith and what faith means in the Gospel of John, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. So I have a couple quotes from him. This first thing, this is what Craig Koester says about faith at its most basic level in the Gospel of John. He says, for John, faith is the context in which understanding develops, and at a basic level, faith is trust. All right, at its most basic level, faith is trust. All right, one of the most classic, most famous illustrations of what faith is that of a stool, or a relationship to a stool, and you've seen me use this one before. I can say all day that I believe if I sit on this stool, that it's going to hold me, right? And I can say that all day, but when do I actually have the faith that it's going to support me? Right? Thank you, Philip. When I actually sit on it, right? And the act of trusting in that stool to support me, that is when I demonstrate that I have faith in it. Now, similarly, that's what biblical faith is. It's trusting in God. So when did Peter first have faith in Jesus? When he stepped out of the boat, right? When we trust, that's faith at its most basic level is trust. When we follow Jesus, we trust him. We trust him to lead us even when we don't know where he's taking us. So that's the first thing. The second thing that we see in the Gospel of John, and this is really interesting, and probably the most challenging thing about faith in the Gospel of John, is that in John, following Jesus precedes knowing God. Right? Following Jesus, following comes first, knowing comes after. Okay? This is again from Craig Koester. He's a New Testament scholar. He says, in the section on hearing, seeing, and believing, we've already noted how those who show an initial trust in Jesus, they don't get all of their questions about God answered at the outset. It says they come to understand him as they follow. Right? So in other words, you follow Jesus first, and then through the act of following Jesus, you come to understand who God is. Now, this makes sense because so much of the kingdom of God is like counterintuitive to the way that we naturally think the world works, right? So Jesus tells us things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? Or he says things like, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? Where moth and rust don't destroy and the thief doesn't break in and steal. Or he says, you know, if you want to be the greatest, you got to become the servant of all. And we hear Jesus say these things and we think like Jesus, how can that be? Like, do you know how the world works? Right? But it's only after we step out in faith that Jesus' vision for the kingdom of God starts to make sense, right? It's first we follow, and then we see. All right, so that's the second thing we see in John. First we follow, then we see. Now finally, the last thing that Kirster points out about faith in the Gospel of John is that there is a cognitive element to faith, all right? So while faith at its most basic level is trust, there is also like a cognitive element to Jesus that we must affirm, and this is very important in the Gospel of John. Again, this is Craig Kirster. He says, you know, the Gospel uses words for knowing alongside terms for believing, right? So theologically, knowing involves recognizing someone's identity or character. To know God is to be aware that he's the source of life. To know Jesus is to recognize that he has come from God, that he's the Holy One of, that he's the Holy One of God, and that he brings salvation. And so accordingly, there is a cognitive dimension to faith. To believe that Jesus is the Messiah means recognizing that he is the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled. And similarly, believing that Jesus is the Son of God means that Jesus is the one in whom God is present and active. Okay, so thank you guys for putting up with me as I quote PhD on the New Testament on Gospel of John. But the last thing that Kirster reminds us about faith in the Gospel of John is that there is a cognitive element. There are some things, like some facts, that you need to know about God as part of faith. All right, so sometimes you will hear people say things like, well, you know, theology doesn't matter. It's all just, you know, love God and love your neighbor. Well, it is true that loving God is the greatest commandment, and the second one is like it, love the neighbor as yourself. That is true. And it is also true that some people mistake theological knowledge for faith. Those things are both true. But Jesus will not allow us to have a faith that is completely divorced from facts. Right? There are just some things that you have to affirm. Orthodox Christology is very important to Jesus. Jesus cared about what people believed about him. So John tells us in 1 John, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so what you believe about Jesus matters. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we get reminders that faith is not merely a cognitive exercise, right? That faith is going to produce fruit in your life. And that's true. But in the Gospel of John, we get kind of the opposite, that whatever else faith is, there is this cognitive side of it that what you believe about Jesus and who you say Jesus is, that matters. That's part of faith. So in summary, this is what John teaches us about faith. First off, faith at its most basic level is trust. Second, in John, you follow first and you come to understand second, right? It's come and see. That's the model. And then third, what you believe about Jesus matters. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Now, with all that in mind, let's return to our story here. This royal official, he says to Jesus, he's like, sir, just come down to Capernaum before my son dies. And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. Now, think about this from the dad's perspective. Now, yesterday, you had very little hope for your son. And then you found out that Jesus was back in town, and you thought, well, maybe if I go to see Jesus, he will come back with me, and he'll heal my son. Maybe he can do what the doctors couldn't do. So you walk 15 miles to talk to Jesus, and when you get to him, it's not a very long conversation before he says, go home. Your son's going to live. That's not what you were expecting, was it? I mean, the whole reason you made this 15-mile journey was to get Jesus and bring him back home with you, right? But Jesus says, go, your son's going to live. What do you do? Do you say something like, no, Jesus, you don't understand. Like, if you don't come, he's going to die. Or do you say something like that, or what do you do? Well, John tells us the official believed, and he went home just as Jesus told him. Let's look at verse 51. It says, and so this is after he's left. As he was going down, his servants met him, and they told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that that was the very hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all of his household. And this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he came down from Judea to Galilee. So this royal official, he leaves Cana. He goes back down to his home in Capernaum, and he doesn't know how this is going to turn out, right? He leaves believing, but he's not sure what awaits for him at home. And this is what God has called each and every one of us to do, right? Jesus does not go with the official back home. He sends him off on a journey of obedience. He says, "Go, your son will live." And the official had to trust that Jesus was true to his word. And the same is true for us, right? Often, life feels like we are trying to follow Jesus through this corn maze, and we're not told what lies around the next corner. You know, we see Jesus turn a corner, you know, and we follow after him, but we don't get to see what the next chapter is, right? That is the life of faith. And when God calls us to something, he doesn't always show us how it's going to work out. He just says, "Go, your son will live." Now, if you're like me, you want your life to be like a series of dominoes, right? You know, you can like line up the dominoes and put them in a row, and then you know, like, I hit that first domino, I know it's going to knock the second domino down, which is going to knock the third domino, and I can see how this is all going to play out, right? We want to know that when we take that first step out of the boat to follow Jesus, we know what the second and the third and the fourth, we want to know what that journey is going to look like for us. But we don't get that from Jesus. We get, "Go, your son will live." Can we believe that? Now, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say something very similar to Martha. There's the story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, very similar to this one. And this is what Jesus says to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." And I am so glad that we have this story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John to go along with this story of the royal official, because how are the two stories different? In the story of Lazarus, Lazarus actually dies, right? And so Jesus says to Martha, he says, "Your brother will live." And she's thinking, "Jesus, I don't know if you know this, but he's already dead." And he's like, no. "Your brother will live. Do you believe this?" Right? And we have both stories because they remind us of Jesus' ultimate promise. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live." And I love, one more time with Craig Koester, I love what he says about these two passages. He says, "Readers must pause at this point to sense the full weight of this question. Lazarus remains dead, right? The grieving woman's brother is still in a closed tomb. Now, Jesus' question would sound quite different if he had kept it until the end of the story when the stone was removed and Lazarus came back to life. It would be one thing to ask, "Do you believe?" as Lazarus was coming out of the tomb alive and standing before his grieving sister. But it's quite another to ask the question while the body still lies in the grave. And yet it's here in the middle of the story that the question of faith is most pressing. If there is to be faith, it must come despite the visible presence of death. And what Jesus offers Martha is simply a word: "I am the resurrection and the life." I love that insight, right? The story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that's a very different story if Jesus says this, you know, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" If he had said that at the very end, as Lazarus is coming out of the grave, it was a very different story. Just like the corn maze is very different when you have a map. John 4 would be very different had Jesus gone with the official back to Capernaum, but he doesn't. He says, "Go, your son will live. Your son will live." Now, eventually, the royal official's faith becomes sight, as he nears his home and his friends meet him and they tell him, you know, the words that he was longing to hear, your son is recovering, right? And he asks him, he's like, you know, when did he turn the corner? And they're like, seventh hour. And he knows, like, this is exactly when Jesus said that he would recover. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? All right, well, that's going to take us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We got one more song to sing. We're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you didn't grab your elements on the way in, there is still time for that. We got tables on either side, and I think some in the back as well. So you can grab those right now. But while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. Jeremiah, likewise, would love to pray for you. He is going to be back there. I am going to be back there. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. But before we join Jesus at the table, I do want us to look at one more thing in this passage. You know, to this point in the sermon, we've kind of looked at this passage from the royal servant's perspective, right? It's like a sermon about faith. What does faith look like? But before we join Jesus in the table, I want us to look at the passage from the perspective of Jesus and what it says about him. John tells us in the prologue of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John tells us that Jesus was in the beginning, and all things were made through him. And then John continues. He tells us about the Word made flesh. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. God became flesh to reveal himself to mankind, and he came to his own, but his own received him not. And we kind of saw that in chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. And Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He's an insider. He's the guy that you would expect to get it. He should have seen Jesus for who he was. And sadly, Nicodemus missed him. That'll come around later. But in chapter 3, he misses who Jesus is. And that was true of many of the religious insiders in Jesus' day. They missed him. But John tells us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John tells us all of those who did receive Jesus, who believe in his name, that God gives the right to become children of God. It doesn't matter if you're an insider like Nicodemus, or if you're an outsider like the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. You know, the Samaritan woman, she was like one of the least likely people that you would expect to be doing the work of God. And yet she is the one who sees Jesus for who he is. She's like, he's the Christ. He's the Christ. And we saw that the Samaritans, they refused to go to the Jerusalem temple. So God sent the temple to them. We looked at that last week. But that raises the question, how far is God willing to go to chase down his lost sheep? We know he's willing to go to Pharisees. We know he's willing to go to Samaria, to the land of the broken and the outcast. How far is God willing to go? Well, there's one thing that we didn't look at with regard to Jesus' interaction with the royal official. What must this encounter have been like for Jesus? Right? Remember the royal official? Whose household was he from? Herod's. And Jesus had history with the Herods. Do you remember the Christmas story? This is Herod the Great, father of our Herod in our story. But Matthew tells us about how, you know, the wise men, they trick Herod the Great and they go back a different way, and then they foil his plot to kill Jesus. And Matthew writes, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So Herod the Great, he tried to kill the child Jesus. And when that plan failed, he responded by killing all the male children in Bethlehem. He showed no mercy to the children. And what does this royal official in chapter 4 ask of Jesus? Have mercy on my child. Do you think that irony was lost on Jesus? If ever there was a household that deserved divine retribution, it was the Herods. But the grace of God knows no bounds. The Word made flesh moved into the neighborhood, and he came to seek and save the lost. And yes, that means the religious establishment. And yes, that means the outcasts and the unclean. And yes, that even means God's sworn enemies. The Apostle Paul tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Go, your son will live. Let's stand and join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we recognize your faithfulness. We recognize you as the creator of this world. We recognize you as the sustainer of this world, as the one who keeps everything together and keeps us going day by day. And we confess that we can trust you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he taught us about the kingdom of God, the example that he set before us. And Father, as we follow him, I just pray every day that you would give us the faith to continue to follow, even when we don't know what lies around the next corner, but we follow him boldly, knowing that you can be trusted. Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins and rose from the dead. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and we worship him now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.